know, something I do want to say here at the beginning of our presentation this morning is that our whole world is out of balance. I'm absolutely convinced that the only way we're going to get the right balance and be able to do the right ministry in a profligate age is to keep raising the bar on genuine love. Because as Johnny Wong said in one of his seminars the other day, he says it's in the context of belonging that people are open to believing. Our communities must be filled with the genuine, to get ahead of myself this morning, new wine. The Holy Spirit must be there, which does not tolerate, wink, or look the other way at sin, but does understand the growth cycles and does see what people can become, but doesn't abandon the concept of what sanctification is. We are a peculiar people. We're called to love like God loves, which means if we're like Jesus, that He was too much their friend to not talk to them about their sins. Sin is the enemy. It's the disease. It's the cancerous tumor for which there's no explanation except selfishness. So, I want to go over the things we've touched on this week just briefly here. I can find my paper so I can remember. It's bad when the preacher can't even remember what he preached about. Last Sabbath, we began the series with Hidden Treasure. We asked ourselves the question, why was divinity so veiled? Why didn't Jesus use some of His flash to attract people? It's because we discovered that the only thing He wanted them to see is what Lucifer refused to see, which was His heart. On Sunday, we moved over to the woman at the well to whom Jesus disagreed with and touched on three very sensitive topics. And yet He did it with such divine tact, and His heart was so full of love that she would go back into the town as a missionary and effectively be the catalyst for the winning of the whole town when His 12 apostles went in and all they saw were people they didn't want to mess with. Too inconvenient. We looked at Monday at the prodigal, whose father loved him too much to say, well, son, it's okay if you want to live that way at my house. His first allegiance was to God, which was his best allegiance to his boy. And in the end, when his boy ran out of gas and was sitting in the pig pen, he started to see his father for who he really was. I work with two very fantastic people at the Village Church, Bruce and Dorothy Hayward. And they've made a life study of this componentry of locked hearts. People that are so focused on the wrong thing, in this case, the boy on himself, that his heart was not able to love in return. On Tuesday, we looked at Zacchaeus, a backslider, somebody on the cusp of spiritual fatigue. But he abandoned his nonchalant persona when he climbed the tree, and he got himself in an awkward position. But the good news was, when he looked into the face of Jesus, he saw something very real. The miracle was giving Zacchaeus belonging, offering him, actually receiving from him a little hospitality. On Wednesday, we talked about the war in the weeds. I've talked with you about the fact that people who blur the lines of their lives emotionally, especially in a marriage, when there's a third party that enters a marriage in the emotional circle, when the sacred circle is invaded by someone who doesn't belong there emotionally, the hopes for restoring the marriage are almost gone. But when somebody's willing to say, I've blurred the lines, when somebody's willing to say, that's a weed in my life, that's competing for the genuine vine that Jesus wants to produce fruit in my life with, there's hope. We're supposed to make sure that we don't let weeds grow uncontrolled in our children's hearts. I talked with you about these devices. Remember, they're called phones, but that's not what they really are. They're just portals to the internet, which if used wrongly is the greatest fertilizer for the wrong plants in your life and your children's life that there has ever been. I was listening on the radio to the ministry on breaking sexual addictions. I think it was yesterday or the day before. By the way, that radio is one of the most fantastic things this camp meeting has going on. I'm sitting in my trailer working on the things I feel like I need to think about and pray about and talk about, and I'm actually listening. I've been so blessed by that ministry, so blessed by Brother Johnny Wong, blessed listening to Elder Torres. All of those I could listen to even though I wasn't sitting in one of these white plastic chairs. But don't be confused. Facebook has the power to do good, but it also has the power to shrink every relationship you have down to a superficial level. It's the depth of God's heart, which is partially the beginning point and partially a reflection point of the depth of emotional intimacy we make with other people. On Thursday, we talked about Moses. 120 years of preparation for a special task to take them into the promised land. But he struck the rock when he should have talked to it. He failed to show the people they could talk to God and he would listen. And he also instituted himself in God's place, and God said, effectively, I love you and them too much to let this go. God told him, no, you can't go into the promised land. For a period of almost a year, Moses didn't know that God was going to take him to the antitypical. I don't really like that phrase, but if you're confused about what it means not the symbol, but the real. And there on Pisgah, when he died by himself, he began to see, read there in Patriarchs and Prophets, he began to see the glorious inheritance Jesus had for him. And then yesterday we talked about the one commandment that is encoded in what is written on the rock for relationship. Eternal Ebenezer. Throughout all time and eternity, the Sabbath is going to remind us that we were created special in God's image. It is the cornerstone of our identity. The cross is also where the Sabbath became the resting point for Jesus at the end of redemption, or at least the sacrificial part of it at the cross. The Sabbath will remind us in eternity of the high price paid for us. It is the capstone of redemption. And the Sabbath will forever say to all those who sailed or sojourned on the rough sea of sins in this little time capsule of heavenly hope, it's going to say forever, it is also the gemstone of restoration. The Sabbath will be that one thing that says forever, you can trust the heart, the governance, the goodness, the law, and the love of God. And here we are this morning. We're at the end of a journey. And I've entitled the message this morning, Divine Wine and the Finish Line. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful for this camp meeting. For those are our leaders who have invested in it when many are not, who have blessed and provided for us the opportunity to feast, to experience the joy of the tabernacles, the booths. We're not home yet, Lord. And so here we are at the one feast whose typology is not yet fulfilled. And we're seeking the same blessing. And we're thankful for what you've done. And we ask that you'll do it again. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ has instructed us to call God our Father, to regard Him as the fountain of affection, the source of the love that's been flowing from century to century through the channel of the human heart. All the pity, compassion, and love that has been manifested in the earth, all of it, has had their source in God. And compared to the love that dwells in His heart, that vast collection of human love, I'm inserting this now. I'm just stepping in between a few words. And compared to the love that dwells in His heart, are as a fountain to an ocean. His love is perpetually flowing to make the weak strong and to give courage to the wavering. Divine Wine and the finish line. My grandma was the head deaconess in her church. That became my church as a boy. She met my grandpa at the bar. I could never fathom this. I was dumbfounded. My grandma was the sweetest and the best Christian, almost, that I've ever known. I'm married to someone like my grandma. Very few people have made it into this category, but Jesus takes these ladies who give their heart to Jesus, and He raises them up to be true daughters of God. And so I wonder to myself, how could this be? My grandma met my grandpa in a rebellious period of her life, when she had forgotten the Creator in the days of her youth. And it made the rest of her life much less beautiful, much more difficult. My grandpa was a cook in the Army and a cook in the Navy in World War II. He had grown up in a Kansas home that was at least verbally, if not physically, abusive. And there was no healing touch of Jesus in his life. So you can imagine, as a younger man, the infatuation of marriage is over. He has one girl, and that's okay. He has a second girl, but that's not okay. He wanted a boy. The second girl is my mother. He had a third girl 10 years later. I don't really know her story as much. That's my aunt, but I don't think she experienced nearly as much of the trauma in the home. So Grandpa didn't have the balm in Gilead to deal with the hurts in his heart. There are a lot of people out there like that. There are a lot of people out there like that. They don't have the sweet touch of Jesus in their life and they're hurting. I hope if that's anyone listening to me this morning, that you'll receive that sweet touch and offer the people that hurt you forgiveness. But my grandpa didn't have that, even though he had a beautiful example in my grandma's life. So because he didn't have the balm of Gilead, he turned to one of the devil's cheap substitutes. And that substitute was brewed right there in Peoria, Illinois. Peoria's got quite a good history, if you want to call it good. I don't, with brewing. Hiram Walker used to drive across the Cedar Street Bridge and you could smell the smell of fermenting grain. So Grandpa drank his Pabst Blue Ribbon beer. He was a nice enough man when he wasn't, I wouldn't say drunk. I don't know. Well, yeah, sometimes I probably did see him that way. I'm sure I did. When my mother was a little girl and Grandpa was drunk, the most illustrious story that I remember her telling, and really Grandpa was quite a good man. He's dead now. But can you imagine the trauma of a mother and two little girls being chased around the house with a butcher knife, running into the bathroom and locking themselves in there until their daddy becomes sober again? I can remember sitting in a white Ford station wagon at 309 East Thrust Street where my grandma and grandpa lived. I had many happy memories there. I can remember sitting in the station wagon one day with my dad, who is an inch taller than I. And we were waiting for my mom. Now, if you haven't picked up on it, my mom herself lived a rebellious life. If you can imagine growing up in a home where you experience that kind of fear and trauma, and the people that were supposed to make you secure didn't make you feel secure, there's a lot bigger temptation for these people to say, nobody's going to be able to get inside my life like that again. Nobody's going to be able to run over me. And so what they do is they effectively push people away. They rebel. I want to tell you, every backslider, every person has a story. Once you understand the story, you get the framework, you get the paradigm at which you can look at the people and understand them and love them. I turned around to see my grandpa. He had my mother by the hair and he was hitting her. So I said, Dad. He jumped out of the car, ran up there. I'm sure my mother had said something to him. I've seen some of the best people I know do some of the worst things to the people I love the most. Do you think I was easily tempted to drink as a teenager? I've tasted it as a little boy, before I was a Christian, out of curiosity. It doesn't taste good. And I want to tell you, it left a terribly bad taste in my mouth, and so no amount of money, no amount of cajoling, no amount of caviling, no amount of making fun of me, no amount of trying to seduce me to drink, it's never going to be something. Man with a carnal heart and little or no self-control due to alcohol is a very scary being. But I have been intoxicated. And it had a sustained and beneficial lingering effect, actually. I was the oldest of four children being raised by that rebellious mama. I didn't know in the back of that rebellious woman's heart was a plan. And the plan was she was going to put her four kids in the church school. My dad, as a young man, said, there ain't no way. My mama said, there is a way, and it's going to happen. And when Ronnie, the oldest of four children, got to be a sixth grader, getting ready to go down to the Georgetown Junior High School in the seventh grade, where there were issues, my mother, who had been wrestling with my father behind the scenes, pulled it off. But she had one more thing to do. She had to tell the children. Now, I'd been chased home in the public school by all of my supposed friends. And I'd been in fist fights and other things like that, but it was still my comfort zone. I at least knew what to expect there. And I told you I'd sat in that primary Sabbath school where I got the book of Job and everybody laughed at me. When my mother took me out on the porch at my uncle's house in that August day, not long before school would start, and she said to me, you're going to the church school. I said, I'm not. But remember, my mother had already won the battle behind the scenes with my father. She wasn't going to lose it with me. You are? I'm not. And remember, I'm 6'2". I've been tall for a long time. And there, looking down at my mother, who I want to assure you taught me many wonderful lessons about obedience. She taught me that first lesson Mrs. White says we should be teaching our kids. Some of those backslidden people, they haven't done such a bad job at teaching some basic Christian graces. And pretty soon I knew the battle was over. I had lost, so I was going to try a new strategy. And the tears welled up in my eyes and I started begging her, please, don't send me to the church school. Now I was fighting her with a weapon she had never been fought with before. And her apparently tough heart had to be breaking, but she didn't back up one inch, and I am praising God. So what happened? I still remember the first Friday night. My room was in the basement. You have to remember, I grew up with the TV always on. I grew up listening to the Beatles, Creedence Clearwater. I still remember the names of the producers of the songs, even though my childhood is 35, 40 years behind me. I still remember that first Friday night with no parental guidance, standing there in the basement next to the family room where the TV was going, and all I had was one of those cheap accordion doors to separate it. I could hear my favorite television program coming on. But I had met Jesus, and I had learned that on Friday night, when the Sabbath began, you were supposed to break away from those things. I remember standing there at the door to the family room, battling with temptation. Am I going to go out there with my parents and my siblings, and am I going to watch that TV show? It was hard that night. It's not hard anymore. You wouldn't tempt me to watch that kind of TV on Friday night anymore either. But I had more routines. Saturday morning, that's when all the cartoons came on. I didn't want to watch them anymore either. You know, as time went by, other things began to change in my life too. I had played bitty basketball. I had played Little League. But the problem was, they all played on Saturday morning. I'm done. It got farther than that, though. I can still remember standing on the sidewalk explaining to my neighbor, I'm giving up meat. I'm becoming a vegetarian. Oh, my mother was so mad at the church school teacher. She got more than she bargained for. He had worked in a butcher shop and he had a master's degree in parasitology. And I loved him like I loved nobody else. He had introduced me to my new best friend, Jesus. My whole family became vegetarians. Even my dad would eat vegetarian most of the time. And my dad and my mother, even though they've smoked most of their life, they've quit now, they're still in pretty good health. It's a Seventh-day Adventist residual, and I hope they live long enough to meet my best friend. But the intoxication, it showed itself in a few other ways. I remember driving home from church. I wasn't driving, my dad was. And I think my mom and dad had had some disagreement, and I think my mother was a little worried I wasn't feeling too good towards my dad. And my dad, I think, was trying to make it up to me. So I'm 13, 14 years old, maybe 12, I can't remember exactly. And we're driving down Route 29, heading south through Creve-Coeur, Illinois. And as we're coming down that four-lane road, my dad knows there's something on this stretch of road that every child loves. And he says, Ronnie, how would you like an ice cream cone? I said, no, thank you. It was the Sabbath. And I didn't want to be buying anything on the Sabbath. I was intoxicated with my dear sweet Jesus. I had found more love, more joy, more hope amongst the community of that Knoxville Avenue, Seventh-day Adventist Church in Peoria, Illinois, and more sweet communion with Jesus. On Sabbath afternoons, because I had no one really to fellowship, I would take my Insight magazine, I would walk out to the woods, I would sometimes, at least I have this memory of one time, climbing a tree and sitting there on a branch, reading my Insight magazine. These are not normal things for a 13 or 14-year-old to do when nobody is teaching them to do it except their church school teacher and maybe their Sabbath school teacher. But I want to tell you, there is a power in the love of Jesus that will motivate us to reformation in a way that nothing else will. So imagine how hard the devil's working to make sure our churches are drains, not fountains. Now, I do not want to be imbalanced. And as a pastor, I've sought to be true to what true love is. Do you know what Mrs. White writes about marriage? She says that marriage, instead of being the end of love, should only be its what? Its beginning. Have you read that? And I've been blessed. I'm also intoxicated with a young woman that I met in Andrews University 30 years ago. And because she was intoxicated with the love of Jesus, and because she's drinking from the fountain of affection, my life has been an ever-growing, glorious verdure and beauty in the garden of my heart with her. And the best thing that we can do for our children is love each other. And the best thing we can do for our church is love each other. And that love gives us all kinds of extra energy and strength to serve those who haven't yet drunk from the fountain of affection. And it's wonderful to make this journey and think about how much Jesus loves us. Do you know there is no more practical thing you'll do for your spouse, for your children, for your church, for your co-workers, than to spend time with Jesus and really seek to know His heart? Divine wine and the finish line. In the Bible, there's a number of directions in regards to the fruit of the vine. It would be simpler in some respects if we had a word for the unfermented wine and the fermented wine, but we don't. So we are left at times trying to understand what the difference is. But I want you to know something. as we come to the end of this earth's history and anticipate the beginning of a new one, there are some parties that are going on. The world is throwing one very fantastic party. And the Bible tells us that everybody at the end is going to be drunk with the wine of the fornications of the apostate church and the world combined, where you get a false sense of what supposedly salvation's about, but you're still really in love with the world. And everybody's drunk, and in that drunken stupor, people are going to make bad decisions, and they're going to miss out. And they're going to miss out on the real celebration, which comes when Jesus comes to get us. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He told us He's not going to drink from the fruit of the vine until He has us all together. Now, when I go to my Sabbath afternoon potluck today, I'm going to have a bottle. It says Kadeem on the front of it. Bought it at Walmart on clearance. After the Day of Atonement this spring, or last fall, can't remember. But anyway, I've got my bottle of grape juice. I'm going to have it today at my potluck at my Uncle Ron's trailer. It's the best. It's unfermented. And I'm going to celebrate being a part of this fantastic family after I enjoy a good Sabbath school and listen to a message by our General Conference President. It's a wonderful thing to be in this family. I don't want to miss out on the celebration that's going to be in heaven where Jesus is going to serve me this unspoiled wine which represents His love. I don't want to be caught up in this drunkenness that's going on today, but I want to tell you the devil is looking to pick off our children by offering them a fermented drink. But we have to have something better to offer them. When they come into our fellowship and when they come into our churches, when they're with us, they have to sense that we've been drinking at the fountain. They can't be watching us wrestle around over unworthy subject matters to strain our love relationships with each other. They have to be experiencing the beauty of feasting at the banquet table under the banner of love. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. I won't have time to touch on all the texts that I have written in my sermon notes, but I want to look at one. There's a promise that comes to us in the book of Joel. There's a promise that comes to us in a number of other chapters of the Bible where God is going to promise to restore the wheat, the wine, and the oil. Those promises come in the context of the covenant renewed. They come in the context of the blessings. You understand that towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God tells the people He loves them two ways. He tells them that He loves them inside this covenant, and that as they keep this communion, as they stay faithful to their marriage vows, and as this marriage is only the beginning of love, not its end, the real communion of getting to know each other and love each other is going to be blessed by physical, material blessings. But do you know that God tells us in the book of Deuteronomy with twice as many curses that He loves us too? And He basically says, if you choose to leave me, you promised me of your own volition. I reached out and wooed you and courted you and won you. And you said, yes, if you choose to break our covenant, I'm not going to let you walk away like that boy who had to end up in the pig pen. I'm going to try to save you for our love relationship throughout all eternity. And what's He going to do? He tells us in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, if that covenant is broken, if our marriage relationship is invaded, if you chase after other lovers, this is what He says He's going to do. Deuteronomy 28, 49, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagles, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. And they shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle or offspring or your flocks until they have destroyed you. This new wine, this oil, this bread, it is a beautiful promise of the joy of being in right relationship with Jesus. It's the privilege of a covenant unbroken and the celebration of the ever-opening new chapters of love that it represents. Take your Bibles and turn over to
to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2. This little book, this major, minor prophet. Joel, chapter 2. Looking at verse 19. Joel chapter 2, looking at verse 19. It says, "The Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied with them.'" Skip down to verse 23. "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully." I want you to start to notice the associations. "And He will cause the rain to come down on you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, the vats it will overflow with new wine and with oil." Now the context is clearly eschatological. It's dealing with issues relative, at least in the latter rain, to the nearness of the Lord's return. In the former rain, it's to the appearing of Christ. But what I want you to see is that as Jesus renews the covenant, He promises to give us the wheat, the wine, and the oil. Go a little bit farther. Verse 28, the famous verses. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on My men servants and on My maid servants I will pour out My Spirit in those days." This is a promise as we approach the return of Jesus of something very, very special. It is the promise of God to reinvigorate our relationship, to renew the covenant, and in the joy of that covenant, to give us something that will cause all the world to rejoice and teach them where they can turn. We read the other day, before Moses left Joshua, he told him, "Don't be afraid. What's coming up to you, don't be afraid." Mrs. White writes, "When for truth's sake the believer stands at the bar of unrighteous tribunals, Christ stands by his side. All the reproaches that fall upon the human believer fall upon Christ in the person of His saints." Now notice, follow me. "I will love him," said Christ, "and will manifest myself to him," John 14:21. Christ is condemned over and over again in the person of His believing saints. When for truth's sake the believer is incarcerated in prison walls, Christ manifests Himself to him and ravishes his heart with His love. Now, I'm going to assume for the rest of what I have to say here that you're very familiar with this story, these two stories. When Jesus was getting ready to begin His ministry, He ended up at a wedding. He did not plan at that wedding to launch His ministry. And yet God Himself was willing to direct the path of Jesus. Jesus was willing to receive the direction. He was there. When Jesus walked into that wedding feast, there were these large pots probably near the front door, each holding 25 to 30 gallons, six of them. And all the good Jewish people took about a half an eggshell of water and they dumped the water to where it started at their fingertip, ran down into their palm. Then they took that water, dumped it into the next hand. It started at the top of their fingertip, ran down into their palm, started out of their palm onto their wrist, and was dumped onto the ground. They were water pots of purification. Jesus is at the feast. How many days it goes on, we don't know. But as He's sitting there, somewhere towards the end of the feast, His mother appears and she says to Him, "We don't have any wine." And Jesus uses a colloquialism that sounds almost curt in our day, but was compassionate in His. And He said, "Woman, this is really not my issue."
And she turns and she says to the servants that are sitting around, because Jesus is always willing to help in a time of need, and she says, whatever He says to do, do it. If anything has been misunderstood on this journey, I want you to understand that when Jesus comes into your life and His healing touches on you, He heals you. He puts a fountain inside you, just like He put in that woman. It is a fountain of hope. It is a fountain of healing. It is a fountain of affection. And the beautiful thing is that for that fountain to flow, for that fountain to be planted in your life, for the new wine to be shared by those at the feast, and we are to be inviting them, you have to obey. There is no new wine for the disobedient. The wine is for those that keep the covenant. They keep it in the strength of Jesus. They follow the obedient voice of Jesus. What He enables, He commands. But she says to all those servants, whatever He says, do it. Obedience is the cornerstone of this new wine. It's the cornerstone of this fountain of affection. At least one of them. Jesus says, those pots, I have to assume they were largely empty. Fill them up. Jesus produces at the end of the feast 180 gallons of the best wine that the host has ever had. What is He doing? That purification pot was a cheap knockoff on an attitude of the heart that none of the Jewish people should have ever had. It had some unfortunate, striking similarities to the water basin in the sanctuary where the priests would wash their hands and their feet. But these people were washing their hands because they thought they were ceremonially defiled by being out and amongst those that weren't as good as them, the pagans, the heathens, the unconverted. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the owner of the feast? What do you do with 180 gallons of wine and everybody's pretty much done feasting? Can you imagine what it would have been like every day when he came to his house and he needed his half an eggshell of water to wash away his spiritual impurity? Remember, they criticized Jesus for not washing his hands. Jesus did not wash his hands when he went to that feast that day. He knew he was not defiled by reaching out to the ones God wanted the Jewish nation to reach out to. And when those people walked into their home every other day for weeks, months, or years, I don't know, they couldn't wash their hands, but if they wanted a drink of the new wine, they could have all they wanted. That new wine, Jesus said, had to be put inside new wineskins. Because there was no way the deadness and the formalism and the ceremonies of what was going on inside the Jewish religion could contain and actually picture frame the beauty of God's love. Now, what I want to ask you is this. This new wine. Spirit of Prophecy is very clear on this. Read the last paragraph that deals with it. Page 279 of Desire of Ages. This new wine is the love of God. And I want to ask you, in all of Jesus' experience, who was the most intoxicated? Think about it. Who was the most intoxicated? One person. Bad woman. Mary. She was so intoxicated with this love, which very few men had paid her. They had taken advantage of her. Good men, not so good actually, they looked good, had led her into a life of taintedness. And from there she found herself needing to have the demons cast out of her 7 times. But she's been listening. And without trying to get something from Jesus other than what He primarily came to give, which was a renewing of the covenant, a revealing of the beauty of His Father's heart, and entering into a beautiful, pure, wonderful family where she felt loved and innocent and hopeful, she had been listening. She had been getting it. She came into Simon's house on the Sabbath before he died. And she had that alabaster box. And she broke it. The 12 are not converted yet. And Judas, John says, begins quite a conversation amongst his congregation. And he says, what a waste. And they have time to talk about it before Jesus says something to her. And you know, how Jesus says it, I think, is important. I don't know exactly how He said it, but she was in a very potentially embarrassing situation. And I was thinking about this as I walked out of this building after cleaning up this morning. I think Jesus might have said it like this: leave her alone. She has done a good thing. And everywhere that this gospel story is told, it's not going to be told that it's a waste. It's going to be told that it was a wonder that so few were enjoying taking a drink of the new wine. She was imbibed. She was intoxicated. She was full of love for Jesus. And Simon, sitting at the house, according to the book of Luke, he's not going down the jag of what a waste of money. That was Matthew and Mark who record that. Luke's telling us how he's saying, if he knew she was a sinner, he wouldn't be letting her touch him. And what does Jesus say to Simon? Simon, there were two men who owed a debt. One owed very little and one owed more than he could ever repay. They were both freely forgiven. And what's the question that he asked Simon? He says, who do you suppose loved his master more? And Simon just can't hardly bring himself to acknowledge that his whole framework of looking at life was wrong. And he has to say, well, I suppose the one that was forgiven more. So Jesus was only a few days away from the finish line. When he walked out of the temple and he said, your house is left unto you desolate on Wednesday, I believe it was. His disciples still didn't get it. But the fragrance of what she had done for him was going to carry him through the cross. And so there's Jesus. He's drug out of the presence of the 12. There's Jesus before Caiaphas, before Herod, before Pilate. There's Jesus strapped to a pole and whipped. There's Jesus laid out on a cross and crucified. There's Jesus taken to Calvary, taken to Golgotha, and there are the disciples standing a long ways away. But at the foot of the cross is who? It's Mary. And Jesus is in the tomb, and the two are on the way to their little town of Emmaus, and they're saying, we had hoped. And the disciples are hiding out in fear on Sabbath because they were afraid they might be gotten too. And on Sunday morning, none of them are thinking like Mary's thinking. But she's remembering, and she's on her way to the tomb. And when she gets there, the stone's been rolled away, and it's a great trauma to her. She finds the gardener, she thinks, and she's got her hands around his ankles. And she hears the sweetest sound, her name, on the lips of Jesus. What Mary did for Jesus was a fragrance that went with him to the cross. It was an earnest, the spirit of prophecy says, a down payment on what the world would one day see, what his church and his apostles would one time see. More than one time, but at the cross see. Now bring it together, Pastor. I said in a message a few days ago that at the end of time, I was not going to be dying for the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath will be the issue. I'm going to be forced, attemptedly forced, to bow down to an image, to the beast. By God's grace, I will not bow down. How about you? But I need you to know, as I say my last words here on this Sabbath morning, is that the devil understands the best tool there is to get somebody to abandon Jesus is fear. And that's why the mark of the beast, as opposed to the seal of God, that seal represented in a Sabbatismos rest, in a Sabbath-keeping rest, in a Sabbath-resting soul. He's going to tell in a world that is so interdependent
We don't make anything ourselves, not in our homes, not hardly in our country. That effectively you're going to starve to death because you can't buy or sell. He's going to use fear. And for those that hang out and receive the bread and the water and receive the protective sustenance of Jesus, He's going to up the ante. And what He's eventually going to say is, okay, how come you didn't get the message? You're not going to be able to live if you don't bow down. When that moment comes, what I will need in my heart is something akin to, but that supersedes what I have in my heart for my wife and for my children. If my little boy 20 years ago was wandering out into a busy road, I would not stop to ask myself, what's going to happen to me if I go get him? When you run into a true courageous man or woman, they are not someone that has been looking for a moment to show how courageous they are. They are somebody who day in and day out has been allowing the strands of love to grow in their heart. And if in a moment of risk or trial or duress for someone they love, they could make a difference, they, because of love, move into the dangerous zone thinking not of themselves, but of the one they love. There's a reason you're so busy. There's a reason there's a lot going on in your life. There's a reason, you know, the devil is not in any way slack. He's very diligent. So he wants your life so absolutely full that you are not drinking at the fountain, that you are not in a covenant with God where you're receiving the bread, the wheat, the oil, and the wine. We're coming up to a moment in Earth's history where the devil knows that if he can raise up a church that really loves its stuff more than it loves the Father, really loves even sometimes its own family members more than it loves the Father, that they'll lose out on everything the Father wants to give them. If ever there was a time when we needed to be receiving a drink from the fountain of affection, seeking daily to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, coming close to our dear Jesus, it is today. And so when you pass up your morning communion with Jesus, when you talk at God instead of with Him, when you're too big of a hurry to sit at the feet of Jesus, number 618 in the old hymn book, you are missing out on the only real spiritual preparation there will be that will propel you to cross the finish line. I've gone through a period of my life where, and I'm not out of it yet, where I realize that if I don't really work at it, I'm not going to hang on to any youthful vitality. I ran the Chicago Marathon a couple years ago. About mile number 21 or 22, I just couldn't run anymore. But I knew at the end of the line, there'd be a sweet satisfaction and a celebration. We are in an endurance race where the devil is hoping to distract us from our spiritual training. I remember that Wednesday night when my youngest son said to me, it was a rainy Wednesday night, I was back from prayer meeting, I was tired, it was the end of a full day, my son said to me, "Dad, if you don't run, you're not going to make it." I put on my running clothes and my shoes and I went out and I ran. I made it. I'm planning to make it. 1 John chapter 4. The devil's going to try to scare me out with self-centered thinking, which produces fear. Jesus is going to woo me on with the new wine, the love celebration, the covenant that I'm renewing with Him day by day. He tells us that perfect love can cast out fear. I want to tell you, what's going to propel us to the finish line is the divine wine of a renewed covenant with Jesus. And this morning, I'm inviting you, whether you're listening on the internet or the radio or wherever you're at, I'm inviting you to recommit to renewing that covenant with Jesus every single day. Our churches are weak because we're not with Jesus like we should be. And Jesus isn't with us. We're not practicing the awareness of His presence. We say things. We prioritize the wrong things. We strain relationships sometimes over things we shouldn't. And because we don't really love, we don't sometimes strain relationships over things we should. Real love is what will motivate you to follow Matthew 18. Real love is what will motivate you to talk to your wandering child or your wandering friend. Real love. The kind that you're getting from Jesus, so that when you're looking like an enemy instead of a friend, you know your best friend understands and you spoke for him on behalf of that wandering soul. Friends, the finish line is coming truly into sight. What you need to remember is that only those who truly love Jesus are going to have what you need to stay on to the very end. And the only place you're going to get that is from Jesus Himself. This sermon might help you some. And the CDs and the DVDs, they can be helpful to you. But going into a spiritually and emotionally intimate relationship with Jesus Christ is between you and Him. But if you don't make the time for it, it's like standing up your date. And they don't feel loved, and you're going to miss out on feeling the love they could give you. I'm asking you to make a covenant on this last Sabbath that you will schedule as the cornerstone of your daily schedule, that you will enter into communion with Jesus. I didn't say take devotional time. I said enter into communion with Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with devotional time. But I was listening to Johnny Wong the other day talk about that adult man wearing a diaper, and I still have that in my mind. And I'm not going to get it out. We're not supposed to stay that way. We're not supposed to go to our board meetings and fight over things that aren't worth fighting over. We're to grow up into the full stature of Jesus Christ. Amen? But the reason we're not, when we aren't, and many hopefully are, is that we haven't sat at the feet of the master teacher so we could know how to relate to our boss, our spouse, our kids, our co-workers, our church members, the citizens of our community. I'm appealing to you, friends. The fountain of affection is waiting for you. And He's waiting to make you into a fountain of affection for someone else. The world is wasted. It's an oasis. It's a desert. We are to be in a walking oasis. And we're to be inviting people to the one festivity that leaves no hangover, but only lingering joy. The divine wine is the love of Jesus. If you need a new wineskin, ask Him for it. He's the only one that can give it. He wants to give it. But this morning I'm asking you to make a commitment to communion with Jesus. You're too busy not to pray. You're too busy. You've got too many important things. God has divine appointments for you. You need to see these people through the eyes of love, and you need to see some of them and be willing to follow the prompts. May the church of God rise up and enjoy the celebration. I do believe in appeals. I haven't made any that you're to respond to directly, but I am going to ask this morning, and I don't want you to stand if you don't want to make the commitment. If you're not quite ready to make the commitment, don't stand. But if you are willing, did you hear what I said? Do not stand if you really are not willing to make the commitment. Because if you stand next to your spouse and she sees you stand, but she doesn't see you praying come Monday morning at your house, she has every right to hold you accountable. You made a promise in the presence of God to a minister ordained to the gospel who gave you every opportunity not to stand. I'm not going to judge you for not standing. You have choices. I hope that out of your own free volition and will, you will choose it, whether you choose it this morning or not. I'll give you an opportunity to stand just before we pray. But if you really were willing to enter in and to renew the covenant to where you could have the wheat, the wine, and the oil. And by the way, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's a token of the renewing of the covenant, the receiving of special favor from God. And they thought they were drunk that morning. And when Barnabas is selling his property and giving it away, that's intoxication. If you're willing to make that time to commune with Jesus every day at the beginning of your day, whether that beginning because you work a second or third shift is in the afternoon or whether it's in the morning, I'm asking you at the beginning of your day. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're willing to make that commitment to commune with Jesus day by day, you're not making a promise to me. But if you're willing to say to Jesus, that's what I want to do, Lord, help me, empower me to do it, I invite you to stand. I'm not looking. If there's somebody else that's not standing, I'd invite you to stand as we pray. Lord, I thank you for my education. What I learned at Andrews as an undergraduate student, as a seminary student, what I've learned at ministers' meetings from experienced men of the gospel that have taught me, mentored me, discipled me, I am so thankful, Lord. But I think of what David says in Psalm 119, that he has more wisdom than even all of his seniors because he has been meditating on the law of God, which is love. Lord, there are a number of parents in this room, grandparents, aunts and uncles that are standing. I pray, Lord, that not only would their children see them praying, not that they're doing it in public to be seen. I pray that their children would see them with the Bible opened and the Desire of Ages and Steps to Christ and these other fantastic devotional aids. But I pray that they would begin praying about teaching their children how to have a communion with you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd prepare our hearts for that moment in which you pour out that Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be broken up and ready to receive it so that the water would not run off, but that it would run in, and that the last acts of this church would be so fragrant with your love in the midst of our abuse and suffering that everybody would know that they have seen the real thing. And in the meantime, Lord, I pray may our spouses, our pastors, our teachers, whoever they are, our children, our co-workers, the people who check us out at the grocery store, may they sense there's a fragrance about us, the unstudied, unconscious influence of holy people, made that way by beholding the beauty of your holiness and drinking from the fountain. This is my prayer. Bless the rest of this day, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God be with you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.